Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, we pray that you will teach us that through life's trials and toils, Jesus is seeking to draw us in dependence upon himself, that our strength may be, our faith may be strengthened in him by a deeper appreciation of the character of God and the sacrifice that has been made for our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The Japanese introduced a tree to the world that is called a bonsai tree, and it is measured in inches instead of feet, as other trees are measured. It's not allowed to reach anywhere near its full growth potential, but instead it grows in a stunted miniature form. The reason for it growing in stunted form is that when it first stuck its head out of the ground as a sapling, the owner pulled it out of the soil and tied off its main taproot and some of its branch feeder roots and then replanted it. And by doing this, its grower deliberately stunted its growth by limiting the root's ability to spread out in the soil and to grow deep and to take in enough of the soil's nourishment and nutrients for a normal growth. And what was done to the bonsai tree by its owner is what Satan has purposed to do to the life of the believer. If he can, he's trying to cut off the taproot of our faith connection with Jesus Christ by limiting our prayer and our praise and our worship and our fellowship with Christ and our service with him, because he wants to limit our receiving the blessings of grace and all that God supplies for our spiritual growth. This morning we're talking about spiritual growth in Jesus, how that comes about. What a wonderful, sweet, peaceful picture is brought to the mind's eye as we read a verse in John chapter 11 and verse 5. There we read, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." They lived in a little town called Bethany, which was a suburb of Jerusalem, about 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem. And apparently, these sisters, Mary and Martha, they were unmarried. They were living together in that little village. And since Luke presents Martha as the mistress of the home, likely she was the older of these two sisters. Her name means lady. Martha means lady, and it may indicate that she came from a wealthy circle. We see here a very quiet home in the little town of Bethany. Bethany means the house of dates, where Jesus was often a welcome guest, and where with the brother and two sisters he could find rest from the things that daily beset him. Surely love reigned in this home, and there Jesus always found a welcome. From various glimpses that we have in the New Testament, we are able to see that Lazarus was at his work, and Martha was cumbered with much serving, and Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus and looking intently up into the face as he was talking, that she might not lose one single word from his lips. Well, so great was Christ's affection for these three congenial souls that when Lazarus fell ill, Martha did not think it necessary to ask Jesus to come to see him, but merely sent the message, "He whom thou lovest is sick." One who had only a superficial acquaintance with Jesus would suppose that maybe the members of this family must have been peculiarly good, since Jesus loved so much to be in their company. But such a thought shows forgetfulness of the fact that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he went willingly to be the guest of sinners. And he often sat at the tables of those whom the better class of Jewish society, the leaders in the church, would look down upon and they would scorn, and from whom they would shrink back in disgust. We are plainly told what had been the character of one of the members of this family. We are told it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother was sick, John chapter 11 and verse 2. And the scripture tells us in Luke 7:37 that she was a woman in the city which was a sinner. Mary was well known. She had a reputation with the Pharisees, especially in whose house the feast was held, Simon the Pharisee. And the fact that Jesus would allow her to touch him, and the fact that Jesus certainly raised a doubt in the mind of the host as to the standing of Jesus. To himself, we're told, the Pharisee said in Luke 7, verse 39, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." I suppose Mary, we could say, she was the sort of woman that Christian philanthropists in this generation will approach near enough maybe to rescue, and for whom they would provide a home, otherwise an asylum, but whom they would by no means visit or receive into their own homes as guests on equal terms with others. Even though they were personally willing to do so, they could seldom endure the social ostracism that such a course would involve. But Jesus had a character all of his own, and it was so marked that he was not obliged to consider what people said or thought about his actions. However, though he associated with the outcasts as freely as with those highest in the social class, none of the poor unfortunates that Jesus associated with ever thought that his character was in any wise like their own character. They loved him, and they felt at home with Jesus because he did not upbraid them. He did not assume that he was above them, and yet brought to them the purity of heaven. And he opened to them the door into the highest and into the holiest. And yet the sinners felt as though he was their friend. They loved to be with him. One day we are told that when Jesus went to this little village in Bethany, in Luke chapter 10, you can follow me now there, Luke chapter 10, verse 38. This is what it says, that a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. What a wonderful favor for a woman, amen, to receive Jesus into the house. That was a glorious privilege. The Son of God entering into this humble home. He sits down. You can almost feel, can't you, the thrill of joy that fills her heart. He can see the eagerness with which she seeks his side. She wants to ask him questions. She wants to listen to his gracious words. I have a lot of questions. How about you? I'd like to pose them to Jesus, wouldn't you? And then I'd just like to keep my mouth closed and listen to what he has to say. That was the privilege of Martha and Mary. You know, the rabbis, their custom, Jesus not only, they would not come to a woman's home and accept that such hospitality like Jesus did here, but Jesus even went further. He was willing and he loved to hear and entertain questions from these women and also to discuss with them the things of God. This is things that the rabbis would never have done. Just as people pressed upon him to hear the word of God at the Sea of Galilee, so Mary took her seat, we're told, at his feet. She eagerly listened to every word. Now, this taking your seat or at the feet of someone, you know, that's a customary way of saying to study under someone. To study under someone. Just like the Apostle Paul earlier, who was Saul, he was educated, we are told, at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. We read about that in Acts 22:3. So to sit at a teacher's feet, that suggests a humble position of placing oneself as a learner at the feet of a professor or a teacher. Now, the Jewish rabbis, it's reported to have said, "Let thy house be a house of meeting for the wise," recognized teachers, that is, "and bedust thyself with the dust of," that is, to sit at the feet, "and drink with thirst their words." That was an expression of a student learning from a teacher. Although there's no evidence that there was a formal teacher-student relationship between Jesus and Mary, such as existed between a rabbi and a student, our Lord did not hesitate to impart his teachings to her and to her sister. Now, in Judaism, as a general rule, they were not allowed the privilege, women, that is, to study under a rabbi. One student says some of them may have been taught by their fathers or of their husbands at home to read the Bible, but since this involved the learning of the ancient Hebrew language, it was probable that such cases were rare. Instruction of women in the unwritten law was still even more rare. Some of the rabbis were strongly opposed to efforts to teach women. And one student cites two sayings of a rabbi from AD 90, whom he describes as the tireless upholder of the old tradition. Quote, "If a man gives his daughter a knowledge of the law, it is as though he taught her lechery. Better to burn the Torah than to teach it to a woman." But Jesus was not bound by such Pharisaic notions. He enjoyed talking about God with women who hungered for spiritual food. It seems evident that Luke's account that Martha, as well as Mary, on many occasions loved to sit and listen to the teachings of our Lord. However, on this particular occasion, while Mary was sitting at Christ's feet listening to his words, Martha became distracted with some domestic duties. I would call her the Martha Stewart of her day. We read that her sister Mary was so anxious to improve this opportunity that nothing could tempt her away from him. So she was sitting at Jesus' feet. She was gladly drinking in every word, but Martha was cumbered with much serving. She was so anxious to get a fine dinner worked up for her guest that she couldn't take time out to come and to talk about the more important things. She had certainly done a good thing in inviting Jesus over that day for dinner, but how neglected and grieved Jesus must have felt when she could not even take time to visit with him. She was so taken up with the cares that she thought that Mary also ought to help come away and to help her. Martha is busy being the hostess with the mostess. And before long, she notices that she is doing all of this work, which, knowing Martha, was what she wanted, but she wanted it on her own terms. Now, I think maybe you can understand this difference here between doing everything after someone has offered to help and you've turned them down, and doing everything and nobody even offers to help. And it would appear that Mary hadn't even offered to help. She just plopped herself down at Jesus' feet. She became engrossed in what he was saying, and Martha was not in the least impressed. And this is where things kind of got a little ugly. She came to Jesus and she said this in Luke 10 and verse 40. "Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister just sits here while I do all the work? Tell her to come and help me." Now you can almost get the picture here. Martha is standing there. She has a towel over one shoulder. She has a smudge of flour on her nose. And her hands are on her hips. And she's not a happy camper. And she's felt worried and fretful and even blamed Jesus because he did not command Mary to go and help her. You see, Martha wanted to do things for Jesus, but Mary wanted to spend time with Jesus. Mary didn't want to do things for Jesus. She wanted to allow him to do things for her. You know, there's a lot of religions in the world and that are like that. In contrast to Christianity, the other great religions of the world want to do things to get right with God. You know, the Muslim prays and he does good deeds and he hopes that these good deeds will outweigh his bad deeds to earn his salvation, to do something for God. The Jew keeps the law to justify himself before God. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that they earn their way to heaven by talking to enough people in the week about their religion. The Mormon earns his salvation, so he believes, by evangelizing with his faith. But this isn't God's way. God wants to do things for us. He wants to give us his salvation. Now I want you to notice the tender rebuke that our Savior gave in verse 41. Reminds me of my father, my mother, who often said, "Paul, Paul, Martha, Martha," Jesus says, "thou art careful and troubled about many things." Now, when I think about Martha, I think about Martha Stewart and how she has made America beautiful. She has made homemaking and gardening into an art form. And women today compliment each other for their Martha moments of grace and simple elegance. And yet, with all of her grace and her skill, Martha has experienced troubles and trials, and that is not a good thing. In her recent interview with Larry King, Martha Stewart described last Christmas as the saddest holiday ever. She said, "You have no idea how much worry and sadness and grief it causes." I do not want to put Martha Stewart down, nor is my point to badmouth her, but like the rest of us, even Martha, who always looks picture perfect, has worries and concerns. It brings me to this point. What is it that is worrying you? What is on your worry list? Could it be persistent attacks of doubts? Could it be gnawing thoughts of regret? You know, regret has three sisters, and they all live inside your head. Coulda, woulda, and shoulda. Sister number one is coulda. I could have done things different. Sister number two is woulda. Had I known, I would have. And sister number three is shoulda. I should have said something different. Worries and regrets. What is on your worry list? Your boss? My bills? My kids? My job? My car broken down? My house is a mess? My marriage needs help? My reputation is held hostage by false accusations? My, oh my, The list could go on and on and on, couldn't it? But whose problems are they? Are these things really yours? The Bible says this isn't the case. In Luke 10, verse 41, it says, but Jesus spoke these words, but one thing is needful. One thing is needful. And Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her, which raises the question, but one thing is needful. And Mary has chosen that good part. What could he mean? What is that one thing that is needful? You know what? Jesus answers that question in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. He had been telling the people to take no anxious thought for their lives. What should they eat? What should they drink? Wherewithal shall they be clothed? And then he closes with these wonderful words. What is that needful thing? Matthew 6, 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Ah, Mary was seeking Jesus first. She believed that if she could take the necessary time to find him and his righteousness, he would not allow her to suffer for any of the rest in her life. All of these other things would be added unto her. To her, Jesus was the all-important need of her life. She believed that man could not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. She would rather be certain that she was at peace with her Maker then have all of the good things of this life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't mean to infer that it's wrong to work or it's wrong to gather that which he himself has strewn about on this earth for our sustenance. It is necessary to faithfully perform the duties of the present life, but Jesus would teach his children that they must seize every opportunity to gain that knowledge which will make them wise unto salvation. He would have us clearly understand that a man or a woman may gain the whole world and yet lose his or her own soul. He would have us know that a little time with him is better than much without him. He would have us not feel afraid to take time to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know, God is seeking us first of all. He is desperately seeking to get our attention. Therefore, we are invited to seek him first and his kingdom and his righteousness. Understand that little known fact, maybe my wife knows this, but Martha Stewart has four Chow Chow dogs. Their names are Zuzu, Pawpaw, Chin Chin, and Empress Wu. These precious animals know the hand that feeds them, and they don't bite it. They know who cares for them. Despite all of Martha's stress and pressure and legal woes, do you think that her dogs worry? Do you think that Empress Wu is worried about getting in her walk every day? Do you think that Pawpaw is plagued with the possibilities and anxieties of what if? And what about Zuzu? And what about Chin Chin? Are they concerned about where their next meal will come from? Or where they can get fresh water today? I don't think so. These thoughts of worry don't even cross their canine consciousness. Jesus invites you, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If Jesus should now enter into our homes and our schools and our places of business, as Jesus then entered the home of Mary and Martha, and undoubtedly he entered the schools and the home, the places of businesses that day, what would Jesus say to us if he came into our homes? Would he find us like Martha, cumbered about with much care, taking no time to talk with him or become better acquainted with him? Or would he find us like Mary, sitting at his feet every day, taking time to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? Have you ever heard of the saying, idle hands are the devil's plaything? You think that probably comes from the scriptures, don't you? But it doesn't. It is not a scriptural saying. But there are passages that teach about the dangers of idleness in the Bible. We often take the wisdom and twist it to serve our own desires. We've allowed our culture to drive us to think that busyness is a virtue, and that we're behind if we're not at least as busy as our neighbors. We've somehow have placed a sense of worthiness on how busy we are. Have you ever been engaged in a conversation and you both seem to be rattling off a list of things that you've been doing for that day or that week, and it's almost as if we're trying to outdo the other person or evoke some degree of sympathy from them because we're so busy? Why we do this? Why do we do this? I catch myself doing this all the time. Someone asks me, well, how has your work been going? And I say, oh, I've been so busy. Been doing so many things, got a lot done. I can't overemphasize how detrimental our crowded lives are to our time with God. The evil one knows that if we're busy with the activities of a secular life, we're not about the business of our Heavenly Father. To me, it's clear that the busyness of life is a lie that Satan likes us to believe. We have cluttered up our lives with secular things that we feel are absolute priorities of importance. But I ask you to take an eternal view of your busy life right now. What in our lives can be taken away, and what cannot be taken away? What do we fill our lives with that will last forever? What in my life will not be taken from me? How often I hear people say, what I would give to be able to go back and redo this or that. I don't want to get to the end of my life as a Christian and wish with all of my soul that I had spent more time in God's presence and less time being distracted by the worries and upsets of many things and the expectations of others and the things of this world. Do you? Jesus told us in Matthew 6, he said, do not be worried about the food and drink you need in order to stay alive, or about clothes for your body. Do not start worrying, where will my food come from, or my drink, or my clothes? And then he adds this interesting comment, these are the things the pagans are always concerned about. You know, our modern malls are the temples where the pagans come to worship. More and more architects are designing our malls to resemble great houses of worship. And even for many who say they worship the Lord, the true God, the malls are the places to go in order to while away the hours. It's fun to be concerned about what's in the malls. The malls feed our robust modern economy, which in spite of the daily horrors of war has never before reached the heights of the Dow Jones or NASDAQ readings. But the culture is basically pagan. And then Jesus adds, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's probably for centuries that we Christians have understood that phrase of Jesus to mean, make sure of your own soul salvation in the kingdom of God. I can remember as a child hearing the church leaders tell me that the most important question for me is to make sure of my own soul's salvation. But this is an egocentric concern. Could Jesus possibly have meant that? When he spoke of the kingdom of God, could he have been referring to the issues of the great controversy between Christ and Satan? Is it possible that mall-centered Christians can henceforth be no more children, but may grow up into him in all things and learn to share with Christ the burden of heart which he carries, that his character, his plan of salvation may triumph over sin and his kingdom be established? Yes, Jesus appeals especially to those who have at least some awareness that we are living in the time of the world's end and of the great day of atonement. He begged Peter, he begged James and John to stay awake and watch with him 1 hour while the fate of the world and of the universe was in the balance. He was deciding whether to go to the cross or not in the Garden of Gethsemane. But no, they slept soundly, seeking to take care of their own personal needs through that most solemn hour. Hasn't the time come for us to overcome even as Christ did? Take our position with him on his throne? To share with him the state of affairs of the kingdom of God? To seek the kingdom of God? Let no one despise the unprecedented invitation that is pertinent for us today, is to seek first the kingdom of God, that his character may be vindicated and go beyond our own egocentric concerns. It was because Mary spent time at the feet of Jesus that she did not hesitate to anoint his feet with the expensive perfume. She did not worry about what anyone else thought of such an extravagant gift, nor of the breaking of social convention by untying her hair and wiping his feet. And that experience would not be taken from her. It was because of time spent at the feet of Jesus, listening to his voice, that enabled Mary and Martha to be with Jesus at the foot of the cross when all of the disciples fled. They were there at the feet of Jesus. What a blessing that was for them. And their faith was strengthened. And when Jesus was crying out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you sacrificed your beloved Son? Then he realized that God let his beloved Son go because he loved the world more than him. And Jesus caught that high note in his Father's love. And he said, Mary anointed my feet with that expensive perfume to anoint me for the cross. There is one person who really knows what divine love is, to sacrifice. And this brought great joy to Jesus in his dying moments as he declared, it is finished. The wonderful Bible truth is that God is taking the initiative to save us, all of us. He is not, as many conceive of him, standing back with his divine arms folded in disinterested concern while we wallow in our misery. He's not saying, well, I did my part long ago. Now it's up to you. You must take the initiative. If you want to be saved, come and work hard at it. If it seems hard work to you, you just don't have what it takes to get to heaven. No! 1,000 times no. But many feel that's the way about God. And some shy and timid ones think God has plenty of good people ready to take my place. He doesn't need me. And I'm not really sure He even wants me. But dear friends, God needs you and me. We are so self-interested that we think He's not interested in us. He needs you and me. In contrast, Paul helps us to see the divine initiative at work for us. Do you despise, he says in Romans 2, verse 4, the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And today's English version says He's trying to lead you to repent. The goodness of God is actually taking you by the hand, leading you toward repentance as surely as a fireman tries to lead a victim out of the smoke and haze of a burning building. And if you don't stubbornly resist, you will be led all the way to heaven. Astounding as it may seem, that's the message from God. Sometimes we pray agonizingly for some wayward loved one, assuming that we have to beg the Lord to wake up, please do something. The idea is that he is divinely disinterested or indifferent until we touch His pity somehow. But the goodness of God is already working, leading your loved one to repentance. The trouble is that we often thwart what He's trying to do because we haven't understood that goodness and mercy and forbearance of the Lord in its true dimensions, and we're horrified to realize it, but we're actually piling up stumbling blocks in our loved one's way to heaven. We don't realize how the selfishness and inconsistencies which they see in us block their access to God or shadow their concepts of God's character. And it is true, not everybody repents. Why? Some despise this goodness of God. Stubborn, they break away from His leading. But let's grasp this tremendous insight. The sinner, says the servant of the Lord and steps to Christ, may resist this love. He may refuse to be drawn to Christ. But if he does not resist, he will be drawn to Jesus. A knowledge of the plan of salvation will lead him all the way to the feet of Jesus at the foot of the cross in repentance for his sins. A famous actor was invited to a dinner party, and after the main course, the actor was asked if he would be willing to recite a piece of poetry for the guests. And the actor readily agreed and asked if someone at the dinner table would like to suggest what he should recite. There was a deadly hush until an old pastor raised his hand and said, "May I suggest that you recite the 23rd Psalm?" The actor was rather taken aback, but he agreed, saying, "I will recite Psalm 23 if you will recite the same once I am finished." The pastor then reluctantly agreed. The actor then recited the 23rd Psalm with as much passion as he could arouse. His voice was perfect. His intonation was flawless. The audience was spellbound. And when he finished, he was met with rapturous applause. The old clergyman then stood up to speak and recited the psalm, but his voice was rough and broken with many years of preaching. And his diction was anything but polished. But when he finished, there was not a dry eye in the room. Then the actor got up from his seat and he came over and he put his arm around the pastor and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I know the 23rd Psalm. This man, however, knows the Great Shepherd. Jesus is the Great Shepherd. You know, the actor hit the nail on the head. Christianity is all about knowing Jesus. Have we opened the door and let him in? Oh, then let us not grieve him any more with our neglect, but take time to visit with him. Is he still standing outside knocking at your heart's door? Then let us take time to let him in and sit with Mary at the feet of Jesus. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.